So as you've gathered today, is Christ the King Sunday, or the reign of Christ, if you don't like the word king. This is really the pinnacle of the Christian year we've been walking through since at last Advent, to Easter, to Pentecost, to what we call ordinary time, which is what we've been in for the last few months. And now Advent's just around the corner. It starts next week. Can you believe it? This day, Christ the King Sunday, it's kind of like New Year's Eve for the Christian church. That's how I heard it described this morning. And it's a day I'd not heard of before I went to an Anglican church, and yet it's a day that's widely celebrated, and in art as well. As you see on the front of your bulletin, this is one contemporary example of art celebrating Christ the King. I remember when I was in Florence, if you've been to Florence, in the baptistery, where they would baptize people, there's this huge mosaic on the ceiling of Christ coming in judgment. It's kind of interesting to think about entrance into the Christian life right there, contrasted with Christ coming again. So it's a powerful thing. And that word king, like I said, some people want to throw away the term king and call it Reign of Christ Sunday. And it's an interesting word for us, isn't it, that word king? I don't know about you, but when I hear king, I think out there, far away geographically, long ago in time, or I think of the monarchy in England, which is kind of more celebrity than ruler at this point. Or I think of fairy tales with their princesses and dragons and their happily ever afters. There aren't really many countries in the world left with royalty. I was curious about this question, so I looked it up. And according to my very, very preliminary research, only 26 out of the almost 200 countries in the world still have royalty. And out of those 26, only 3 have what we call absolute monarchs, or monarchies, which is rule without a constitution, where the ruler really has all the power. Democracy has been the trend for the past few centuries. You know, let the people choose, power to the people. And it's a good thing. We want freedom. We want to bring freedom where there was tyranny. And much of the time, I think we see authority as something to undermine, resist, or criticize rather than celebrate. Of course, spreading the power out among the people has its problems. And for human beings, power pretty much always brings problems, I think. You look at our political system or the way so many countries around the world have a democratic government on paper, but corruption in reality. I think there's a reason for that. We were never meant to be the final authority on anything. You see, the church and the kingdom, it's not a democracy. Do you know that? We have a king, but not a king like any other king in history or in the world today. Our king is not a president. He doesn't have to go through Congress, thank goodness. He cannot be bribed or manipulated. He is a good, just king. He is Jesus. Now, you're probably used to hearing the phrase, Jesus is king or Jesus reigns, but I think we have a hard time grasping what that means since it's so different from anything we've ever known. So today, I'd like us to explore 2 questions. What does it mean to say that Jesus is king? And what does that mean for us, for you and for me, and for us in community together? Well, first of all, to say that Jesus is king means that Jesus rules. Not in the sort of awesome way, but he does that too. We see this in Ephesians, and you might say, well, duh, preacher, king rules. It's basic Christian teaching, but think about it. We're not a culture that likes being told what to do. We write our own stories. We choose our own schedules. We work to become as independent as we can be. If a marriage or relationship doesn't work for us, we can walk away. We use our cars more than we use public transportation. If we don't like our president, we elect a new one. With our iPods, we listen to the music we like everywhere we go. We like to be in charge of our own lives as much as possible. I know I do. So for us to really get that Jesus rules over us, that can be a hard thing to grasp. What would it take for us to say truly, like Paul, that we are slaves of Christ? Jesus rules. As Ephesians says, all things have been put under his feet. That's true now, and we will see that fully when he comes again. Now, Jesus is not just a ruler. He's our victorious ruler. That's the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians. Christ has triumphed over every other power that's out there. All the things that seem so overwhelming for us and those things that defeat us, they cannot defeat our ruler. He's already won the victory through his incarnation, his cross, resurrection, and ascension. These are the things we've walked through in this past church year, and they culminate in this day when we get a glimpse of Jesus seated high on his glorious throne, triumphant over all evil and sin. That's the kind of ruler we have. I was struck today just looking up at the cross and thinking what a picture that is of Christ enthroned on high. Now you can stare at the cross instead of me. So Jesus is our ruler. Secondly, to say that Jesus is king is to say that Jesus is our shepherd. Look at the passage from Ezekiel that's printed in your bulletin today. It's a beautiful, beautiful passage. Now, the book of Ezekiel was written when the nation of Israel was in exile. They'd been scattered. They were in exile in Babylon because of their many, many sins. Israel was pretty shaken at this point. Her very foundation seemed ripped away, along with the temple and the land that they had set their hope upon. So the first half of Ezekiel is all about the judgment for sin. But then we get to the second half, which begins in the chapter right before this passage. And this half is the half that holds out hope to God's shattered people, paints a picture of what God is going to do. And the first thing God promises is to give Israel a true shepherd. Shepherd, like the word king, is another one of those words that doesn't hit home with me automatically, at least not in the way it would have hit the first hearers of Ezekiel. When I think of shepherds, I think of an idyllic pasture with fluffy animals that Caitlin Greener would love. It's very peaceful. I wouldn't necessarily put shepherd and ruler in the same sentence. But in Israel's day, this was a common analogy. For in the people of God, kings and rulers were meant to take care of the people, to be God's representatives on earth. And that's precisely what they weren't doing. The chapter that we don't read, actually, the first part of this chapter, it's a real rebuke to the shepherds for taking advantage of the sheep, for not ruling justly the way they were meant to. So God sees his people, and he says that he himself will intervene. He will search for his people and bring them back from exile. He will bring them back to their own land. He will feed them with good things. He will not neglect the weak or the injured. And he will bring about his justice, judging the sheep who had taken advantage of the other sheep. In verse 19, I love this phrase. In your bulletin, it's, I will shepherd the flock with justice. It could also be translated, I will feed them with justice. He said, I will feed them with good things. I will feed them with justice. It's powerful. Let me insert a shameless plug for Core at 9. Next week, we'll be talking about justice. Back to our text. God will rescue the weak and bring down the strong and the corrupt. He will be their shepherd. But he also says that he will place over them David as their shepherd. Now, David actually was a shepherd and a king, right? He was the best king Israel had and the closest approximation of what a king was supposed to be. That's what Israel was looking for, this shepherd, this king, David come again. Now, when we get to Jesus, we discover to our surprise that he is that shepherd. He is the ruler, the heir of David, who cares for the broken and who judges between sheep and goats. He is the king who is the shepherd, strength and compassion hand in hand. Now, I'm used to thinking of kings as far off, issuing their edicts from on high, but our king is among us, tending us, caring for us, bringing about justice and righteousness. Our king is Jesus, who is the fulfillment of those words in Ezekiel. The son of David, but also God himself, regathering and shepherding his people. I'm grateful to have a king who knows me and who cares for me like that. Third, to say that Jesus is king is to say that Jesus will judge. This is the part that gets scary, right? In Core at 9 today, we mentioned that we don't talk about hell a lot. And I'm not going to talk about it a lot in this sermon either, but Jesus will judge. There's that picture in Ezekiel and in Matthew today. Oh, I don't have a lot of experience. I've never been on trial. But when I was in junior high and high school, I was in a lot of piano competitions of various kinds every year. It was a piano season. And there was one competition that happened every year that stands out for me. It's called the Inland Empire Piano Festival. It was always held on a college campus, and different events took place in different rooms. Well, the events that I tended to be in, as a solo performer and occasionally playing concertos, was held in this big, dark auditorium. It's one of those auditoriums that has a huge wooden stage and a room that slants down so that the back row is literally looking way down on the stage. And that's where To get to the stage, you had to walk down what seemed like an endless row of carpeted steps, trying not to fall or trip, wearing clothes that you're not used to wearing, these fancy duds. And then when you get to the stage, you have to walk the mile to center stage, where the piano stands all on its own, black and ominous. You turn to face the darkness of the audience, and there, a few rows back, sit the judges. Three of them, or sometimes four. People who don't know you, and maybe don't even know your name. People you don't know anything about. People who are just there to judge you. And you know that everyone in the room is watching you, waiting to see how you'll do. Then after the performance, there's the part that's almost as scary, waiting for the results. You know some people will win and others won't. If I win, I knew I would be ecstatic. But if I lost, I'd be crushed, because I was one of those kids. Now that's a pretty low-stakes example of being judged, right? Think about how much scarier the situation in Matthew is, how much more serious. The king comes in glory. That's Jesus. The reference here is pointing toward his second coming, which is what we look to today and what we'll continue to anticipate during Advent. It's an awe-striking picture. Glory, angels, a glorious throne, all the nations gathered before him. And then, verse 34, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Sounds a little bit like Ezekiel, doesn't it? Again, we see Jesus doing something that the Old Testament ascribes only to God, judging all people. And we know which side we want to be on, right? This passage, this gospel passage, is deceptively, it looks simple. It's actually pretty tricky. One commentary I read called it the most profoundly difficult text in Matthew, with at least 32 different interpretations out there. I wanted to say, I wish you'd told me this before I chose to focus on it, right? Who are the sheep and the goats? Does this passage tell us that we're saved by doing good works? The more you look at it, the more complicated it gets. And I don't claim to have it figured out, all right? But a couple of points. Let's not waste too much time trying to figure out who are the sheep and who are the goats. Now, to us, it might seem it's pretty easy to tell the difference between a sheep and a goat, right? Well, the varieties in or whatever you call varieties of animals, in Jesus' day actually looked pretty similar. So they were all together during the day, and at night, the sheep stayed outside, but the goats needed to come inside to stay warm. Only the shepherd could really tell the difference between the two and separate them accurately. So I think part of the point here is that it's not our job to distinguish between sheep and goats. That's Jesus' job. Also, notice that the king tells the sheep that their inheritance had been prepared from the foundation of the world. But the goats are being sent to a place that had been prepared for the adversary, not for them. I don't know what to do with that, but I think it's important. Now, at the same time, there is a big difference between the sheep and the goats, how they acted toward the vulnerable, or rather, how they failed to act. That's the scary part. The performance is over and judged, and the results are being announced. This brings us to our second big question for the day. What does it mean for us that Jesus is this king? We see he's the one who rules in victory and that he's our shepherd and that he will be our judge. But so what? Well, for one thing, believing and knowing that Jesus is king, we are to stop resisting his authority. We all do this in different ways, sometimes publicly and sometimes privately. Sometimes we just plain want our own way. Sometimes we think we could do this God thing better than he does. Sometimes we think that we can manipulate God into giving us what we want by bargaining or pleading, perhaps. I know that I've done that. But in each of those cases, what does it come down to? My way, my authority, my judgment on a situation. In other words, I am king. When it really comes down to it, do I really believe that God's way is best, even when it's painful? Do I really trust him to be the kind of king whose actions and decisions are always good and just, even in the midst of a messed up world? What areas in my life and in yours and in our life together as a body are resisting Christ's reign? Believing that Jesus is king, we are also to serve each other as if we were serving Christ. That's what this Matthew passage is about. It's a warning to live ethically and righteously in view of the fact that Christ will come again and we will be judged. It goes hand in hand with the passage Jay preached on last week, which is the passage that comes immediately before this one. Look at the actions that are mentioned over and over in the passage. Feeding the hungry, giving a drink to the thirsty, inviting in a stranger, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and those in prison. These are the very actions Israel is reprimanded for not obeying at different points in the Old Testament. So the goats are condemned for what we might call sins of omission. It's a good thing we ask for forgiveness each week for the things we have left undone. Now, there's some debate about whether this passage is talking about caring for the vulnerable in general, you know, social work, etc., or specifically within the circle of believers. I tend to think that Matthew does have the care of fellow believers in view because of the phrase brothers and sisters in verse 40, and least of these in 45. In Matthew, those are code words for followers of Christ. Now, it's not that we're not to act compassionately toward people in general. Jesus certainly models and commends that elsewhere. But I think in this context, I really think Jesus is urging the believers to show special care for each other. So look at those actions again. Are these types of actions taking place in our church? Are they taking place in our homes? Are they taking place between us and believers in other countries, especially believers who literally experience hunger, imprisonment, etc.? So do we just try harder to do all these things? Is that what Jesus is telling us to do? Do good works and you're okay? I don't think so. For one thing, the sheep are surprised when the king commends them. They're not boasting in their own deeds. They were simply acting out of who they were, acting out of who God had made them to be by his Spirit. In other words, I think that these actions are a natural outpouring of a person who is ruled by Christ and empowered by his Spirit. So in other words, if we focus on acts of mercy in themselves, we miss the point. But if we seek to become more like Christ and to be more and more under his rule, acts of mercy, compassion, and yes, justice are the inevitable result. So yes, we are saved by grace. But grace by grace must turn outward into action. So together, let's seek to be more and more ruled by Christ so that this is how we treat one another in this place. For we are Christ's body. The way we treat one another is the way we treat Christ himself. And above all, since we know and trust that Jesus is King, let's celebrate and be grateful. As Ephesians says, he was placed over every ruler and power for the benefit of his church. With Christ as our King and our Shepherd, we too are regathered from exile, healed of our wounds, protected in our weakness. With Christ for us, who can stand against us? And this is why each week our worship contains some element of celebration, even when we're in the deepest part of Lent, because we know the truth we proclaim at the table each week. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. That's what it means to proclaim that Jesus is King. Now, as some of you know, I've been walking through a difficult thing this week. My grandma died yesterday. Actually, while I was writing this sermon, I was in the middle of the sermon, and my dad held the phone up to her ear. She was in a coma, but so that I could say goodbye to her, which is a precious thing. And as you can imagine, my sermon thoughts this week have been intertwined with thoughts of my grandma and the knowledge that she was slipping away, and then with the knowledge that she had died, but also the knowledge that she knows Jesus, knew Jesus, knows him still. Now, my grandma had Alzheimer's disease, so her physical and her mental health had deteriorated significantly over the past few years. And toward the end, she needed help with everything because she just couldn't remember how to do basic bodily things. But yesterday, while I was writing this sermon, all of that changed for her. So when I approach the table today, I will do so knowing that my grandma's now one of the saints triumphant who share that banquet. She knows who she is again. She's free from all of that bodily discomfort, and she's singing with gusto. She might even be tap dancing. She is now free. See, that's a picture to me of where we're headed when Jesus comes again. That's what it means to say that Jesus is King. So, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you are our King and that that is good news. And we pray that you would continue to bring us under your rule so that we might care for each other, be your body in this world. So bless each person here, Lord, and let what is true sink in and what's not fly away. Amen.